Tremendous to be back here in before you again here as we continue the letter of Paul to the Galatians. It's also fantastic to do this on Baptism Sunday and actually to see the Lord working in each of these individual lives. I'm sure it was a blessing to all of you as well to see that. We're going to be looking at a battle today. I've called this a battle for the ages. We're going to look at that, and most of the time you think we as Americans, when we hear that, we say, well, we like a good battle. We are an intensely competitive nation. We enjoy a good battle, and we love to win. In fact, during my work career, this was often said to me, that you Americans like to win at everything. You love to win. You guys are so competitive. And sometimes I used to work with people from the UK and Europe and South America and Asia Pacific. And this was the same comment from all of them. And we would do kind of outside work outings, kind of team building things. They said, we're going to do that as long as we can divide up the Americans. They can't be on the same team. Or else this is going to get too intense. And they'd all say, we don't want to hear this USA thing. We don't want to hear this. And so we like those battles. And I think that it's, a lot of it is a product, I think, of our sports culture. We're so much, even my wife is a football fanatic. She likes pro football, college football, and she just watches, roots for her team. And it's really, it's kind of like the good guys and the bad guys when we support our teams. I mean, the Chiefs are 0-2. Don't want to remind folks of that. They're 0-2. But they're still our team, and the other guys are the bad guys. That's the bad guys, right? Those are the bad guys, the other team. Well, we're going to look at a battle today that's a little bit different. Because when we look at it, this battle, we look at it and we say, these aren't two bad guys. That's not what we have here. This is two heroes of our faith. This is the Apostle Paul versus the Apostle Peter. And when you first look at that, you think, well, both of them are great guys, number one. Number two, I don't want these guys to battle. And if they do, I don't want either one to win or to lose. I want it to be a draw. Okay, that's what I would want. But really, this battle is a real battle for all the marbles. Everything is at stake in this battle that we're going to read about today. Because really, this battle, what's behind this battle, is really the same battle that's in the letter of Paul to the Galatians. Is salvation truly by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ, without your works involved at all? And that's really, think of it as that's the Apostle Paul. He's kind of in this corner. That's his position. The other position is salvation by grace, faith, but you also have to bring your works to the table. And that's really the position of Peter. And you say, well, wait a minute, Peter doesn't believe that. That's not his theology. And you're correct. He doesn't believe that. He doesn't believe that. But what we're going to see is that Peter represents this in his behavior, how he acts. He doesn't say a word, but that's what he acts as though. Works are necessary for salvation, because we're actually going to see him align, take sides with the Judaizers, the false teachers, in the letter of Paul to the Galatians. That's who he sides with. And as we look at this battle, we obviously now we're rooting for Paul. We want Paul to win. Those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior and Lord, we're resting in the merits of Christ for our salvation. Of course we want Paul to win. We want our salvation to be eternally secure. But if Peter's behaviors are correct, if they really were correct, that means that we would still be in our sins, still trying to earn our salvation through good works before a holy God, which Scripture says is impossible. You can't do that. So let's read the account here. We're going to look at Galatians 2, 11 to 14. And this is battle. This is part one of a two-part battle. I'll just let you know. This is part one, and next time we're together, we'll be part two. Think of it as a 15-round fight, and you're going to go through the first 7 or 8 rounds. And remember, when we say the word Cephas, that's the Aramaic term for Peter. So this is Peter that's being discussed here. So I'll go ahead and read our passage. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" And in this passage, you see in verse 14, we read that the truth of the gospel is at stake. Right there in verse 14. If you remember last time we were together in Galatians 2:5, this identical phrase is used in Galatians 2:5. The truth of the gospel was at stake. And if you remember, it was whether or not Titus was going to be forced to be circumcised. And that was whether that was going to be part of his salvation. All four apostles, James, John, Peter, Paul, all said, no, that's not going to happen. And the truth of the gospel was at stake. Here it is again, but this time it's at stake because Peter is adopting the behavior of a false teacher, a Judaizer, in saying that really dietary laws are necessary for Gentile salvation, that they had to adhere to the dietary laws of really Leviticus 11 is what is being stated here. Now remember last time that we met in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, if you remember, all four apostles, James, John, Paul, Peter, they joined hands and said, we are in agreement on the gospel of grace. In fact, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas in chapter 2, verse 9. We're on the same page. It's one true gospel of grace. And that was in Jerusalem. Now these men, Paul, Barnabas, Peter, they're in Antioch of Syria. And we don't know exactly how much time has passed, but we're really at most a year, maybe a little more than a year. We know that just based on when Galatians was written, kind of around AD 50. Well, the Jerusalem Council was in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, and that was probably about AD 49. So we don't know for sure, but could be 6 months, maybe up to a year and a half later. Here they are in Antioch of Syria. The two cities are about 300, 350 miles apart. And you could get there, if you walked, maybe 15 to 20 days, depending on how much time you made each day in walking. Of course, you could also take a coastal vessel up Israel and Syria, probably get there in 4 days. And yet, you look at Peter's behavior. He goes from we're united on the gospel, and then maybe months later, here he is in Antioch. I'm united with false teachers. And it leaves us shaking our heads. Is this the same Peter? Is this another colossal failure on the part of the apostle Peter? Is that what we're witnessing here? You know, it seems that Peter at times can't get out of his own way. He just can't get out of his own way. This is the same man who said, Lord, I'm going to follow you to the death. And then, of course, he denies him 3 times. And then in John 21, our Lord restores him to ministry. Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you, Lord. Will feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep. And really, all through Acts, Peter makes it clear, I believe in salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. He gives a mighty testimony of that in Acts 15. And now this, lining up with false teachers, the Judaizers. And yet our Lord, he's able to take this what is a horrible event from man's viewpoint when we see this and still use it for his good, for his purposes. Remember that the Lord, it was so important that he establishes the apostolic authority of Paul. He needs to do that for the gospel of grace and all the letters that Paul is going to write. And he does this, establishes his apostleship further, really by Paul's confrontation here with Peter. Because remember, Peter would have been seen as the preeminent apostle. He's the one. He's the leader of the original 12. And he comes to Antioch. And I'm sure he's there for a good amount of time. He would have been the center of attention with Peter. Kind of a hero of the faith, because you got to remember the Gospels hadn't been written yet. The first one was probably Matthew within the next 5 to 10 years. So these Gospel accounts were their word of mouth. That's how they were carried at this time. And for Peter, he's an eyewitness to this earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. He's seen as the preeminent apostle. So he would have been kind of a hero. You just picture those Antioch believers coming up to Peter. They would have wanted to talk to him. Tell us what it was like walking with Jesus. What was that like? You know, give us these accounts. You know, they probably heard the story. You know, you actually walked on water for a little bit of time. What was that like? How'd that feel under your feet? I know you then went into the water, but there was a short time you walked on water. Or what was it like the night that you denied the Lord? Or even the morning that you were restored by the Lord? They would want to know, because the Gospels weren't written. So he would have been a hero, kind of an icon of the faith. And remember, Paul had established his apostleship in chapter 1. He says, look, I received the gospel from the risen Christ, from his lips. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, his apostleship was further established. Just in all the apostles agreed with Paul, said this is the gospel of grace. But I think this is kind of the final proof. This is kind of the final pounding on the nail there. That Paul would actually oppose the preeminent apostle Peter to his face. And he did this. It was a very public venue. In saying that, what Paul's saying, when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to the truth of the gospel of grace, I don't come behind any apostles. I don't come behind any of them. Peter, none of them. And he didn't. He takes on Peter in this very public venue. So let's look at this battle further. We look at verse 11. It says the battle begins in Galatians 2:11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. And you think of it, these two giants of the faith, both had experienced salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. They'd experienced that. And both had been directly called by the risen Christ to be apostles. You think of Peter, right there on the beach of the Sea of Galilee, feed my sheep. And Paul, certainly on the road to Damascus in those 3 years in the Arabian wilderness. And they'd both been mightily used of the Holy Spirit. I mean, you read the book of Acts and you see that the ministry of Peter, those first 12 chapters, really is a very dominant theme in the first 12 chapters of Acts. Acts 13 to 28 pretty much moves to the apostle Paul. And here they are, these giants of the faith, and they come into it's a head-on collision here. And Paul says, I opposed him to the face because he stood condemned, is what he says. And this word in the original language, this I opposed him, it literally means to stop somebody dead in their tracks, in the direction they're going. It has the idea of forbidding them or hindering them. So what Paul is doing is just, you're stopping right there. You're stopping right there. And he hindered him from going further. You've done enough with this. Think of it that way. And I got this all from MacArthur's New Testament commentary, that word. And Peter had essentially joined ranks with these false teachers by his actions. And he stood condemned for it, is what Paul says. Now, he wasn't condemned. He's a believer, so he's not condemned in the sense it's not possible for a believer to lose his or her salvation. We know that in Romans 8:1, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But he did stand condemned in the sense of taking, this was a very public position that Peter is taking here in front of many people. It's a very public sin. And he's willing, by doing this, to harm the gospel. He's willing to harm his brothers and sisters in Christ there at Antioch. I'm sure they're perplexed by this behavior, deeply hurt by his actions. And Peter, he had done something in his behavior, without saying a word here, but in his behavior. Paul saw this as an attack on the gospel of grace, right by his behavior. The gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, and apart from works. And so Paul had to oppose him, had to hinder him, because he stood condemned. This is really a battle of epic proportions here. And you look at the driver of the battle, is Peter's behavior in verse 12. It says, for prior to the coming of certain men from James, and from James, that really means that they're from Jerusalem. We'll see that in a second. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So that's party of the circumcision. That's another name for these false teachers, the Judaizers. That's just another name. And prior to these men, certain men coming from James, remember James, he is the head of the Jerusalem church. He's the brother of our Lord. He's been identified as a pillar in Galatians 2:9, a pillar of the church, of the faith there. So he's a leader. But this didn't mean that James sent these men. That wouldn't happen. James wouldn't say, hey, you know, I'm gonna go ahead and send a couple false teachers or however many there are. I'm going to send them up to Antioch of Syria. That's not what it's saying. It's just identifying their locale. They were actually from the church there in Jerusalem. That was the mother church. And we're told that prior to their arrival, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. So he got up cozy with them, rubbed shoulders with them. He was eating with them. Not only with them, but he was eating their foods. And these would be foods that are restricted for the Jew in Leviticus 11. No, I don't know, but in my mind, I'm picturing Peter eating ham sandwiches. I don't know, maybe some bacon. I don't know if they had bacon cheeseburgers, but I'm sure he'd have it if he had it back then. But of course, the scripture doesn't tell us what he had. You say, well, why is that a big deal? Because the Jews just didn't do this. They didn't eat with Gentiles like this. The Jews at the time, because of the rabbinical writings that are really ways to behave around the scripture, I never know if I pronounce it right, but the halacha, that pretty much said, and of course these writings really invalidated the word of God, is what Jesus said. But in these writings, a Gentile was unclean. Their food was unclean, utensils are unclean, so a Gentile could come to a Jew and offer a dish, and maybe the food wasn't even on the restricted list. They still couldn't eat it. They said, no, that's a Gentile. They're unclean. I can't eat that. And these were really hard and fast rabbinical rules that many of the Jews followed. Like, they acted like it was scripture. And with that, they acted with almost like a racism to the Gentile. And we saw this even in the day of Jonah. Remember, Jonah, he didn't want to see Gentiles repent. And so there was kind of a resentment. I don't want to be near these Gentiles. And certainly Peter, he was raised that way. He was raised in that environment. He comes to Antioch of Syria, and this was a predominantly Gentile church, predominantly. Now, were there some Jewish Christians? Yes, there were. But it's predominantly Gentile. And he does what a Jew would never do. He eats with the Gentiles, gets up right with them, and he's munching on their foods, is what he's doing. Because these are his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's doing the right thing. What this tells us, that Peter really had adopted Acts chapter 10, is what has happened. And I'd like you to go with there. So this really explains Peter's behavior as he's eating with these Gentiles. So if you move to Acts chapter 10, we're going to look at verses 9 through 16. I want to show you this, how this affected Peter's behavior. And I give you some background of the first eight verses of chapter 10. There's a man by the name of Cornelius. He's lives in this city called Caesarea. He's called a centurion. And the scripture says about him is that he's devout and he feared God. Those are some things mentioned about Cornelius. Well, he has a vision from an angel who tells him, go summon for Simon Peter. He is in the city of Joppa. Go get him. And so Cornelius, he dispatches men, and you see this beginning in verse 9. These men are coming to Joppa. It says, on the next day, in Acts chapter 10, verse 9, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And he saw the sky opened up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. A voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So rise, Peter, kill and eat. Well, he's been told there's nothing unclean anymore. These dietary laws, they're over. You can munch on all that stuff in Leviticus 11. He's saying in Christ, the walls of Jew and Gentile are now, they're broken down. That's over with. And to show that Peter really, really got this teaching, that it's really talking about more than food here. I want you to fast forward to verse 24 of Acts 10, because now Peter, he finds his way back to Caesarea. He's going to go there. He's going to meet this Cornelius. And we look at the account. It says, on the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Now he shouldn't have done that. The scripture says it the next verse. But Peter raised him up saying, stand up, I too am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. So clearly, Peter's got this teaching. He knows it's more than just food that's being shown to him. It's really people. There's no unclean or unholy Gentile. He can eat with the Gentile. He can rub shoulders with the Gentile. Peter got it. He got it. And that's affected his behavior there in Antioch. And to show how much he got it, go to Acts 15. And here is Peter speaking at the Jerusalem Council. And again, this may have maybe a year before this account in Antioch of Syria. And look what Peter says. And the issue was whether the Gentile should be circumcised, and really whether the Mosaic law was in place. And look at Peter, very public venue, in verse 7, says, after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. just as he also did to us. So what is he saying? Both Jew and Gentile can be born again here is what he's saying there. And he made no distinction between us, that's the Jew, and them, the Gentile, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Now think about this. He says, why are you putting the yoke of circumcision and the Mosaic law around these disciples' necks? And a year later, what is he doing in Antioch? He's doing the same thing that he's publicly preaching about right here, a year later. And does he believe in the gospel of grace? Look at verse 11. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. So clearly, Peter got it. He got it. He understood. And think of it. He's having this great old time there in Antioch. He's living life with these Gentiles, his brother and sisters in Christ. I mean, he's with them all the time. He's rubbing shoulders with these Gentiles. And they're eating the same food. They're being served the same food. He's liberated. Maybe it wasn't a bacon cheeseburger, but I think he may have had some pork chops. He could have had pork chops and applesauce. But then these Judaizers come, and Peter began to withdraw and hold himself aloof in verse 12, fearing the party of the circumcision, fearing these Judaizers. And in the original language, this word for withdrawal is actually gradual. So you picture it. This withdrawal wasn't all at once. It maybe was a meal one day, and the next day it's two meals, and then it's no meals. I'm not going to be with the Gentiles. So it was a gradual thing because these false teachers intimidated Peter. He feared them. Now, we're not told precisely why he feared them, but certainly there's self-preservation that's going on here. It's Peter wants to be popular, he wants to be liked, wants to be accepted. And these guys were probably a little overbearing, so he pulls back from the Gentiles because he's in fear of false teachers. And all of a sudden, he doesn't want to be with these Gentiles, doesn't want to be with them at all, to eat with them and having normal fellowship with them. I'm not going to be by those Gentiles. And know this, that Peter's theology, what he believed, hadn't changed one bit. Hadn't changed one bit. This was not a theological difference with Paul at all. All this was fear, intimidation, and then compromise. That's what this was. But I'd say it certainly was a test of the outworking of Peter's theology, and he flunked that. I mean, the Lord had told him in John 21, three times feed my sheep, right? He's shepherd my sheep. And instead of giving those sheep the truth of the word of God, by his actions, Peter was feeding those sheep. Really a poison is what he was doing. So he's flunked the outworking of his theology. And so this is the old Peter that's emerging again. Wasn't it fear that certainly had an impact on his three denials? They certainly did. It was fear. He's falling back in his old behaviors, and he's back with these Judaizers. Now, this Judaism, it may have been the type of Judaism that Peter was familiar with or that he was raised in, but this really was an unbiblical apostate Judaism, and just kind of with a little patchwork of, well, Jesus is Messiah, patchworked on top of that. This belief that your works could actually have a saving element to it is completely unbiblical, even to the Old Testament Jew. I mean, there is one true faith that's revealed in Scripture, and that is salvation comes through faith, through believing. And there's no time in Scripture ever, any time in redemptive history, where a person is actually saved, forgiven by their merits, their good works. That's unscriptural. And that may have been the majority view of many of the Jews at that time, but they were influenced by these rabbinical writings that invalidated the Word of God, and Pharisaical teaching as well. It's just, that's really what's fueling this. I mean, you think of Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness before he was ever circumcised. And really, circumcision has never played a role in saving faith. That's not what it was for. The Mosaic law, those dietary rules, they came well long after Abraham. And what does the scripture say about Abraham? In Romans chapter 4, if you want to look there, verses 2 and 3 tells us, "For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." I don't think the scripture can be any more clear. The works have never saved or forgiven a man. And this belief that Peter was falling back into, it really was an apostate Judaism with a little bit of Jesus messiahship, kind of, we'll just patchwork that in as well. It was just a horrible false teaching. And Peter is willing to put it all on the line, willing to harm the gospel, willing to harm his brothers and sisters in Christ and hurt them deeply, all for aligning with false teachers. And what was the fallout of his behavior? We see that in verse 13. It says, "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried along by their hypocrisy," in verse 13. I think the Apostle Peter was that influential. He was the preeminent apostle. And what happened, he's acting like he's in complete agreement with the Judaizers by his behavior. But he was a hypocrite. He didn't believe this. But the rest of the Jews, Barnabas, they just play. You remember that game as a kid, follow the leader? You ever play that? That's what they're doing. Just follow the leader. There's the preeminent apostle. We'll just follow him. Just do what he does. And what you had then is a fracture in the church at Antioch, with Peter acting this way as though the Judaizers are right. And Paul says, "I opposed him." So I forbid him. I hindered him to stop this, because he stood condemned. You see, that scripture makes it clear. We saw this in Galatians 1, 8, and 9. When you add works to the gospel verbally and say, you know, works are necessary for salvation, you're accursed. That's what the Judaizers were doing. That's anathema. You're devoted to destruction and eternal hell if you do that. But you know, you can also be in violation of the purity of the gospel by how you act, by how you behave. And that's what is being shown here by Peter's behavior. He was compromising the gospel by accepting works-based views of the gospel. Now, it says it was all for fear. So we think about that. Can we do that in our lives? Can a person, you know, you say, well, they say, "I believe that salvation is by grace," and you hear that, and you have a friendship with them, and then they'll say something like, "Well, at the end of the day, I'm going to heaven. You know, I've led a good life. I've been a good person. Or I'm going to go to heaven because, well, I was baptized, or I was confirmed." And all those positions are not the gospel of grace. That's not grace. That's trusting in your own merits. And sometimes you ask the Lord, "You'll give me another chance to open my mouth. Maybe my mouth was closed. I was in a public setting. Give me another opportunity." And he will, for you to speak the truth in love. You know, it's hard to be bold, because it's natural to want to be accepted by people, and natural not, you don't want to have conflict. But our actions do affect others. Peter's actions affected other Jews, also affected Barnabas. He was that influential. And think of this. You realize Barnabas was the equivalent of what is a pastor teacher there in Antioch. Did you realize that? If you look at Acts 13:1, the office is actually called a prophet and teacher, and it was an office during the apostolic era that once the canon of Scripture was complete, it pretty much that became pastor teacher. But look what Acts 13:1 says about Barnabas. It says, "Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers." And look who's first on the list. Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. So how do you think those Antioch Gentiles felt about seeing their prophet and teacher, their spiritual leader in that church, act this way towards them? You think they may have had some difficulty with salvation by grace alone through faith alone? I mean, look at Barnabas. Look at him. He's our leader. Not only Peter, look at Barnabas. Maybe we got to do this. Maybe those Judaizers, maybe they have something here. I got to bring a little bit of my merit as well. And so Paul knows he must oppose Peter, hinder him, stop him to the face, because he was attacking the gospel. He's really changing the content of the gospel by siding with false teachers in his actions. And we can't do that. We can't do that. And what was at stake in this battle, part one of this battle? Verse 14 says, really, it's the truth of the gospel. The gospel itself is what was at stake. "But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews?'" So the gospel itself is at stake here. You think Peter, Barnabas, the other Jews, they weren't being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. That word literally means they weren't walking straight, or they weren't cutting it straight. They weren't being honest about what the real gospel is. They were hypocrites, requiring Gentiles to act like Jews in these dietary laws in order to be accepted before God. And was Paul saying to Peter, "Peter, how do you, being a Jew, and formerly you were eating like a Gentile, before the men from James arrived, you were doing what was right and good. You were doing what Acts 10 said. These are your brothers and sisters in the Lord, and there's no one unholy or unclean. You were doing what was right. And now you're going to compel, you're going to force Gentiles to adopt these dietary laws to be right with God. That's what you're going to do? Peter, you're out of step with the gospel. You're a hypocrite. You're not walking straight. You're not cutting it straight. You're not giving the one true gospel by your actions. This isn't the gospel of grace." So the gospel was at stake in this battle. Now, this is part one of the battle, and part two is next time. But what are some encouragements and challenges we get from this battle? I mean, I think we know Peter knew better, right? We've seen it, these scriptures, it's right from his mouth. He knew the one true gospel of grace very well. And yet fear and intimidation caused these, they were just crazy behaviors in his life. It's all fear and intimidation. I think it shows us that fear, especially the fear of man, can be very powerful if we let it. It can be. However, if we truly allow the gospel to impact our hearts and our minds, the gospel doesn't bring that fear. It doesn't. Didn't the Apostle Paul say in 2 Timothy 1:7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity." You can put the word fear in there. He hasn't given us that, but of power and love and discipline. See, Peter didn't need to have this fear. He didn't need to have this fear of man. And we don't, when we present the gospel, when we discuss the gospel. I mean, Peter should have been encouraged by the truth of the gospel, and remembering that God is for him. Even in this battle with the Judaizers, Romans 8:31 tells us, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" That should have been enough for Peter. He's got the Lord for him. That's enough. But he let the fear overwhelm him, and he began to act like the gospel was truly a different message. And we need to be encouraged by the truth of the gospel, not fearful of man, remembering God is for us, even in a gospel presentation. And also there's an encouragement for all of us this morning. You know this division here between Paul and Peter. It wasn't permanent. This is a temporary thing. They did not have a theological difference. And Peter knows full well that his behavior was wrong, that it was sinful. And did you know that Peter believes that Paul was absolutely correct in opposing him to his face? He believes Paul's correct. He believes that Paul's account here is a 100% accurate and inerrant. It's without error. He doesn't need to give his two cents because Peter's saying this one's right. How do you know that? Well, Peter wrote a little epistle about 17, 18 years later called 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 3, this is what he says. 2 Peter 3 verses 15 and 16. He says, "And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." So this is Peter writing. It's obviously God's word. Peter's writing under inspiration. It's 17, 18 years later. And yet, in verse 15, he is referred to Paul as his beloved brother. So there hasn't been a permanent division here. And in verse 16, Peter calls Paul's letters scripture. Scripture. In fact, in this same epistle, Peter writes about inerrancy of scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1, 20 and 21, he writes all about what it is to be God-breathed. And so by saying Paul's letters are scripture, what he's saying here, what Paul wrote in Galatians is accurate. It's without error. I was wrong. What he wrote about me there in Galatians, it's dead accurate, is what Peter's saying. I was wrong. I was sinful. I'm repentant. He knows that was wrong. What are some challenges from part one of this battle that we see? Obvious challenges for us as believers. And the first one is that we keep our eyes fixed on Christ. That's where our eyes should be fixed. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." You know, just like the preeminent apostle Peter, this great apostle Peter, the truth is that even today you can have a gifted minister of the gospel who falls into transgression or even drifts into a doctrinal error. And the challenge, don't be a Barnabas. Don't be a Barnabas or the rest of the Jews. Don't just play follow the leader. Just don't follow him. Know your scriptures. Fix your eyes on Christ. That's what you need to do. Don't follow that person. And number two is to believe this gospel of Jesus Christ and resolve, I'm not going to fear what man can do to me. I'm not going to fear. Look what the words of our Lord says in Matthew 10:28. A great challenge from our Lord here. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul." Sounds like a good description of these Judaizers, these false teachers. They couldn't kill Peter's soul. Don't fear them, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So the message, don't fear man, but fear God. Have an awe and reverence for God, but don't fear man. And the last one is challenge is that we believe this gospel of grace, this gospel of Jesus Christ, and never compromise its message, either by somehow adding works into the gospel, don't do that, or acting as though it's not a big deal that when someone adds works to the gospel, that's a major deal, that's a massive deal. stick to the truth of God's word, stick to the true, one true gospel of grace. Don't compromise its message. Be willing to suffer the consequences, because there's great security, there's great comfort in this true gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our precious Lord, how we do thank you this morning for your word, for its challenge. Lord, we thank you for the example of these men. We know that Paul was not willing to compromise the gospel whatsoever. He didn't fear man. And let us learn from that example. Lord, we're encouraged, even Peter. We know that church history states that even after this, Lord, that he was crucified upside down, is what church tradition says, Lord, not willing to be crucified in the same manner as his Lord. And then he showed great bravery and courage in that. Help us, Lord, to have the same mindset. We're going to know your scripture. We're not going to follow any false teaching, Lord. We're not going to fear man. We're just going to trust your word, trust the gospel of grace, and be willing to give that to others without compromise. I just pray now, Lord, that if there's any here this morning who does not know you as Lord and Savior, that today may be that day when they put their faith in you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.